Luke chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. And as I mentioned, we will also be turning to Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He actually rolled up the scroll. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now let's turn back to the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 61. We're actually going to read beyond what Jesus quoted here. And you may just want to make a little notation in your Bible just to kind of make a connection here. But you'll notice in the previous chapter, Isaiah 60, verse 21, God refers to the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. He'll refer also to that planting in Isaiah 61 and verse 3, when he says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You might want to make that little connection there in your minds, because I think sometimes the chapter break does kind of break it up for us in our understanding of this passage. So Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where our Lord stopped reading. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves." We looked last Lord's Day as we begin our Christmas series of this baby who grew up, and this supernatural birth of both John the Baptizer and the virgin birth of his cousin Jesus. We noted Jesus' entrance into the temple at 8 days old to be circumcised according to the law. Simeon holding that child up, understanding from the Old Testament that salvation was not wrapped into the doing of the law to establish our own righteousness, but God was going to send His righteousness. He was going to send His glory. He was going to send the Son of God, the Messiah. And He holds that baby up and He says, "Behold Israel's salvation." What a momentous occasion and privilege that would have been for this aged saint who longed to see the comfort of Israel. He left that temple. The Bible says he grew up in his hometown that was made his home of residence, that is Nazareth. There was the early preaching of John, the forerunner, and then there was this inauguration of him to be anointed. The dove of God, the Spirit of God, descends upon him at his baptism, being baptized by his cousin John. And his messianic person being alluded to, being identified by a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," which is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 42, the beginning of the servant Psalms. What God is saying here is that this man Jesus, the one that I have anointed, is my servant in whom I will give my glory. He is not only the servant, he's the branch. Not only is he the branch, he's the Messiah. And that voice identifies him at his baptism. The voice identifies him at the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice identifies him throughout his ministry, confirms his genealogy as being the son of David, the son of Adam, that rightful coming king. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He is the true Israel of God. This is why the prophet Isaiah could say, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. And just like the nation Israel wandered in through the wilderness and was tempted and failed, right, in that wilderness, so too the true Israel of God, the person of Jesus Christ, is led into that wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted of the devil. And of course, he did not fail. Amen. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords did not fail, but rose triumphantly, came out of that wilderness. The Bible says, look in Luke 4 and verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. We know that in that returning, among other places where he might have traveled, he does land in Capernaum. And evidently he does some amazing miracles there in that city. And we know that because he refers to it himself when he says in verse 23 of Luke 4 that the people of Nazareth will surely say unto him this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." So he goes through Capernaum. Evidently there's preaching, there's teaching, there's ministry. He leaves Capernaum and comes back to the place where he was raised. And as his habit was, he enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And we think that providentially he was chosen by the leadership of that synagogue to not only read the scripture reading for that day, but also to expound that scripture reading in the ears of the people. You can imagine the anticipation here. Jesus has been gone from Nazareth. Now he's what? Now he's back. Evidently, he had done some form of amazing ministry in Capernaum, and now he's entered into that city. What is he going to do now? Is this true, whatever we had heard done in Capernaum? All eyes were upon him. They hand him this huge roll of Isaiah, evidently providentially given to him at this moment by God through the leadership of that synagogue. And when he receives that scroll, he actually takes that scroll and he begins to unroll it, and he is looking for a specific passage. That passage was not providentially picked. That passage was deliberately picked by the Son of God. He's 30-something years old. He unrolls that scroll. The Bible says that he did it so deliberately. Verses 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus stood up. The scroll was delivered to him. He opened it. Verse 20 says he closes the scroll. He gives the scroll back to the leadership of that synagogue. And he sits down in order to teach. But he had selected his passage. And the passage was toward the end of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, the first several verses there. And he reads them to those people. And he sits down. And the Bible says in verse 20 that the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. That's a good instruction for us on how to attend to the reading and preaching of Scripture. Amen. Undistracted attention. Anticipation for what he might say. What do you think he would say? Do you think he would open up with a cute illustration? Do you think he might open up with a little humor, trying to make people feel at ease after he'd read the text? Do you think maybe there might have been a little piano in the background, a little background music, trying to get us ready? No, they're silent. They're attentive. They're watching. And what does he say? Note in verse 21, Luke gives a summary of what he said to them. It says, he began to say unto them, and here's the summary. He probably said these words, but this is what he's expounding from Isaiah 61. He's expounding that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That was the point of the exposition. And I love the repeating of the word this. This day, this scripture, your ears. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I wonder what they thought. What would you have thought? Would you have said, how arrogant of this preacher to say such a thing? Would you have dismissed it as the zeal of youth? You know, he is approximately 30 years old. How would you have listened to it? Well, they listened to it recognizing the graciousness. Look at verse 22. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It's interesting they use the word gracious. The words initially, right, were received. But then they got to thinking, here is this man, this young man, who is saying that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, the first several verses. And then they begin to say in verse 22, either verbally out loud or at least in their minds, they're saying, how in the world could he be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61? Is not this Joseph's son? I mean, look, let's just look at it. We know little Jesus. He was raised here. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to yeshiva, the schools of the rabbi. He's a carpenter's son. He's worked with his hands. They're poor. We understand all this. I mean, this is just Joseph's son. This isn't some lineage of some great king. And they begin to doubt, right? They begin to rebel, and Jesus picks up on that. And of course, the point here that we're understanding is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant of Isaiah, that Jesus is very much conscious of his own identity. He knew himself to be the one prophesied in Isaiah as being the promised servant of God. And having understood and being very conscious of his own identity, he also understands his mission as the Messiah of the true Israel of God, because in Isaiah chapter 61, it gives what he has come to do. What has he come to do? Look at verse 18 of Luke 4. He has come to preach the gospel, the good news. He has come to preach deliverance to the captives. He's come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, he's not coming, folks, primarily to do miracles. He's coming here to preach, to instruct, to proclaim, to teach people the truth about God and who He is. He's very much conscious of this. And when he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, basically what he is saying to these people is this, that the 700, and I'm approximating, that the 750-year-old prophecy of Isaiah is accomplished right at this moment in my standing here and reading it to you. And I think that just like proclamation today, that people hear but don't hear, and they see but they don't see, and it just, the impact of what he said just doesn't overwhelm their spirit. Certainly didn't them. In fact, all he does is give an illustration of two people in Israel and the rejection of the Jews and the acceptance by the Gentiles. Just two illustrations, and now they've gone from what a gracious sermon to taking him out on the side of the hill in order to what? In order to kill him. Brethren, don't ever trust the admiration of people. Their feelings can turn on a dime when God pulls back the reality of who they are. So here's Jesus. And so we look here at this work. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at what His work is. But this morning we want to look at for whom is this work intended. And you'll notice here in verse 18 when he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, why is that Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, upon him? Because he, that is God the Father, has anointed me with God the Spirit to preach the gospel to who? To the poor. In other words, the work and the purpose of this anointing, the very fact that Jesus receive the Spirit of God to be anointed for public ministry at his own baptism to John. The purpose of that anointing was to preach the good news, was to preach deliverance, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and it was to be made to a certain group of people who would hear it. And as Luke says, and is translated in our King James Bible, he came to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor, or as Isaiah writes it, he came to preach the good news to the meek. Now, what makes this good news? That's what gospel means, amen? When I say, what does gospel mean? It means good news. When we are evangelizing, what we are doing is telling people good news. But most people don't receive it as good news, do they? This is the good news. The 750-year-old prophecy of Isaiah is here in this synagogue on the Sabbath day. Having read the text to you, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Is that not good news when God does what He says He is doing? What makes it good news is because Jesus Christ is saying to this nation of Israel, to these Jews, that He has come to be the confirmation of all the promises of God. That the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob received, but died without their historical fulfillment. They died, as Hebrews 11 says, having not seen the promise. They saw it far away, but they did not live. That historical fulfillment did not occur in their lives. And I love it when Jesus says, this is just a side note, but I love it when Jesus tells the Jews, Abraham saw my day. He's not dead, right? He's alive in glory, and he saw the incarnation. He sees the fulfillment of the promises. He sees the coming of the Messiah. Abraham not only saw the day far away, Abraham saw the day. So Jesus is saying to them, I am the confirmation of all the promises of God. I am the one that is preaching this future grace. I am the one that is ministering the promises to you. I am the Holy One of Israel. But not only that. What makes it good news? Not only is it good news because Jesus Christ is the confirmation of all the promises of God ministered hundreds and thousands of years before their actual accomplishment. But because Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 11:10 that this servant would be the one to whom the Gentiles would seek. That not only is Jesus Christ the confirmation of all the promises made to the fathers, but the extension of this grace, the extension of the proclamation of the good news would be preached to all nations and all peoples and all ethnicities for the glory of God. That's good news, isn't it? Because that good news encompasses who? You and me. That though salvation is of the Jews, it has always been the purposes of God because He is the God of all flesh, not of the Jew only, but the God of all flesh, that the God of all flesh would provide a servant to accomplish something for the benefit of all people. And He prophesied this to Abraham when He said that in you shall all the nations of the earth be what? be blessed. Abraham didn't see the historical fulfillment of that. But today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. This is the good news of what was delivered to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Samuel, to David, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to Malachi. This is the good news that God is faithful to what He has said. It is the good news of God's triumph. Amen? This is what Paul would write when he quotes from Isaiah, when he talks about the messenger coming in from the battlefield, running to bring the good news, and the watchmen on the walls lift up their voices and proclaim to the people of Zion, "Your God reigns." In other words, He has triumphed over His enemies, and He has done what no one else could do. He has triumphed over sin and death. He has triumphed over the curse. And He who is life has killed death in His own death. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, brethren, if there's not anything bubbling up in you of joy at this accomplishment, we really have a problem, don't we? We have lost the majesty of the holy and beautifulness of God in what He has done. We have made Him as common as human flesh in our own thinking. This is the triumph. What God has done. Go back to the prophet Isaiah and go to Isaiah 53. Let's just look at this triumph and the acknowledgement that it is God Himself that is doing what no other human being could do. Look at Isaiah 53. We'll just dive right into this servant psalm. And he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, let's just let these words sink in. Let the triumphness of this sink into our soul for our own joy and strengthening this morning. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon who? Him, the servant, the Messiah. And with His stripes we are healed. Look down at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you shall make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. Did you read that? The laying on of the iniquities of us all, by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. Why? For He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He has poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's good news. 750 years prior to the actual historical fulfillment of this passage,
God detailed what was going to happen through the prophet Isaiah, who wrote it down so that 750 years from now, they might recognize what is happening. And that they might have the strongest of strong confidences that God and only God is true and good and just and righteous in what He does. And only Him can be the justifier of them that believe in Jesus Christ. What a glorious good tidings this is. And you would think, brethren, when you get good news, when you have something happen in your life that you have been waiting for, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But now the hope has arrived. You don't say to yourself, man, I got to really drum it up to go tell somebody. You don't say to yourself, oh no, I'm so scared to tell somebody about this good news. No, the good news overwhelms us. Amen. The good news causes us to pick up the phone. Hey, do you know what happened? I've been longing for this. I didn't think this was going to happen. This showed up. This happened. My children are coming for Christmas. Whatever it is. You just open up your mouth and tell the good news. Amen. This is good news. Why are we silent? And I'll tell you why we're silent. Partly because the good news has not become good in our eyes. So many people have responded to the good news with badness that now we think for us to tell the good news from somebody that it really isn't good news, it's bad news. In fact, sometimes we'll say this, we'll say, well, you know, you got to tell the bad news for the good news. Folks, the fact we're sinners and that God has done something about our sinfulness is all good news. Avoiding the fact that we are sinners is not good news. Avoiding it is bad news for us because we have to recognize we're sinners and that we need a Savior, and the Savior has come. The whole thing is good news to a certain type of people. God has done this. We won't take time to read it, but in Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 21, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, the Bible says this, that God looked for an intercessor. He couldn't believe it. There was none. So He says, my right hand will accomplish this. Don't you remember it says that He made intercession for the transgressors? In other words, God looked among humanity and there was no one that could fulfill the role of the servant, which He knew anyway. There was no Savior among human flesh. There was no intercessor among human flesh. There was no perfect Lamb of God. So He Himself took on humanity. That's good news. That's a news worth saying from the housetops. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. But brother, it's not just good news because Jesus came to teach. The fulfillment isn't so much teaching as it is who He is. In other words, the good news is not just that Jesus gave us more ethical good teaching. The good news is that Jesus Himself is the fulfillment of what God has promised. When you look in Luke chapter 4 and you look at verse 18, the way Isaiah 61 is translated to us through the Greek Old Testament, what you realize here is that it is He that is healing the brokenhearted. It is He that is giving sight to the blind. It is He that is setting free the captives. It's not just the teaching that is setting free. He is setting them free through the proclamation.
He is the source of the power. He is the source of God's goodness. He is the one of whom this proclamation has its good news totally centered upon and is. Today, this passage is fulfilled in your ears, and they were looking at the fulfillment, Jesus Christ in human flesh. That's good news. But even such good news as that is going to take the anointing of the Spirit of God for us to see it as really good. And Jesus did. And so He came, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, He came to preach. He came to preach. He came to preach. And through the preaching, the brokenhearted are healed. Sight is given. The bruised are set at liberty. It's through the preaching and who He is and what He accomplished that now is the favorable year of the Lord. Now, brethren, this preaching through the servant is to be preached in one sense to all people. Amen? Christ commissioned His apostles. He commissioned the Church of Jesus Christ to carry out His preaching to all the world. We are to preach to all nations, making disciples of all peoples. I think we all would agree with that, right? I think we all would say amen to that. But folks, I want you to recognize and I want you to understand that of all the masses of the people that are out there, out of all the ethnicities that are out there, Jew, Gentile, Middle Eastern, European, African, Antarctica, Alaskan, Asia, out of all the ethnicities that are out there, and the preaching of that gospel to all nations, which is the good news to them, that only a certain category of people are going to hear it and receive it. Let that sink down in your ears. And you'll notice here in Luke chapter 4 in verse 18 what category of people that this good news, the evangelical, that this good news is directly sent to. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to what category of people? The poor. Everybody see that? The poor. And again, I want to emphasize, this good news is for everybody. God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whosoever believeth in Him might live and have eternal life. Amen? This is for everyone to be preached to indiscriminately. But directly, who is this gospel proclaimed to in order that the results that are given in Isaiah 61 might be accomplished? It is coming directly to the category of people that Jesus Christ calls the poor. So we could say this, that the gospel is not directly sent to the rich. Right? Now, when we think of the word poor, of which Isaiah, if you looked at Isaiah 61, it's translated meek. We naturally view the term poor from what kind of sense? We think of it economically, right? We think of the word poor, the first thing that comes into our mind is that we look at it from a wealth perspective. And I certainly think that that nuance is here. But that's not what is meant explicitly by the word poor. The word poor here, of which the good news is directed, and of which this category of people will be the people who receive it. The word poor here refers to something more fundamental. Not just those that don't meet the United States of America poverty line, but it refers to those who are in any form of distress and trouble. In other words, brethren, now please hear me. Who are poor people? Poor people are people who are dependent on others. Right? They don't have money. They are in distress. They are in trouble. They cannot make next month's bills. They might not have food in their refrigerator, right? That's who we would call poor. And fundamentally, all that speaks to the fact that they are dependent on someone else for their food, for their comfort, for whatever their need and distress and troubles are. They feel the need for help. Everybody with me? This is who the good news is really good news for. The people who are really feeling their need for help. People who know that they are dependent on someone else. This is what Isaiah calls the meek. And we can just fundamentally wrap it up like this. These are people who are in any form of trouble, any form of distress, any form of need, and they know and feel in their soul that they need the help of another, specifically God. They need God's help because there's no one else that can really help them. This is why Jesus came. Isn't it interesting that when Mary sang what is we call the Magnificat, she says that God has poured out His blessings upon the poor. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is," can we finish this? "Theirs is the kingdom of God." Or heaven. These are the people who know that they are in need. They know they need God's help. They realize, as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 would say, that they are poor in spirit. They recognize their poverty of God's righteousness and righteousness in their life. They know the wealth in their own soul of their own sinfulness. The wealth of sin and the poverty of righteousness, it is to those types of people that theirs is the kingdom of God. And brethren, what it takes for you and I to really receive the good news for what it is to come into a universal and personal knowledge of our poverty. And it is that knowledge and that preparation that prepares us to hear the gospel for what it really is, the good news. In other words, brethren, okay, I can just put it this way. You ready? You've got to become poor to get rich. Just like you got to become weak to be strong. You got to become a fool to be wise. These are the people that not only are prepared to receive a hearing of the gospel, these are people who will readily say yes to that. Because they know they have that need. The man that sat by the gate beautiful. This man disabled. Crippled from birth. That man have a need? Did that man say in his heart and mind, "Oh, I'm just so full of self-esteem and confidence in who I am. That if I just work hard enough, I can get up from this. If I could just find the right doctor, he could heal my lameness." Is that what he was saying? No, he's totally dependent on others. Amen? And here Peter, James, come. Peter and John come by that gate. They fix their eyes on that man. The Bible says he looked at them expecting to receive something. Did he know his need? And Peter looks at that man and says, "Silver and gold I don't have." I wonder if his heart sank. "But the wealth that I do have, I give it away to you. Rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ." And the man leaps up full of wealth and his need satisfied. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? In other words, brethren, the healing of that man physically was a physical illustration of the preparation of a heart in order to be healed spiritually. The poor that we have out here today, of which Jesus said, "The poor you will always have," are nothing more than physical illustrations of the type of spirit that we need to come to when we realize that our need can only be satisfied by someone else. I can't work for it. I'm lame. I can't get a job. I'm disqualified. I need God to take care of me through someone else's mercy. That's what that man received by the gate beautiful. This is the type of heart. The economic poor are physical illustrations of the type of spirit that we have to be spiritually impoverished. We have to know, not merely in our heads, that we are sinners. We've got to feel and know in our hearts we need Christ. We need salvation. We need another's righteousness. I can never earn it on my own. I can never be good enough on my own. I can't do enough good works on my own. I can't go to church enough. I can't be good enough. I am lost in trespasses and sins. I'm impoverished. And I cry out, "Alms for the poor." And the one who hears the cry of the sparrow in the field hears the cry, "Is there any charity for poor people like me?" And the answer comes back, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Christ, the hope of glory." Folks, do we not understand this? Do we not understand that the reason, one of the multitude of reasons why people today get religion but don't get salvation is because the religion they are looking for is something to make them economically wealthy, spiritually confident? That's what they're looking for. And if you repackage the gospel to appeal to people who don't know their poverty, but are just trying to accumulate wealth through Jesus, of course, You have destroyed what Jesus was anointed to preach to.
And this is why people say when they get up to give a testimony, they'll say something like this:
I was at the end of my ropes. No one could help me but God. And He reached down and He lifted me out of the miry pit and put my feet on the solid rock. He did it, amen? That's why people say that.
This is why I myself, on that fateful day, October 5th, 1980, God, this is it. This is, You're my only hope. If You don't do this for me, I'll just die and go to hell where I belong. God, You are the answer. Help me. Oh, He heard that cry.
He doesn't hear the cry. People say, help me, but in their heart they're wanting to help themselves.
He doesn't hear the cry. People say, help me, but they got plan C and 3 and D and E and F just in case it doesn't work.
People that are impoverished and they know they're impoverished. They know there's no food in the kitchen. They know there's no wealth in their pocket. They know there's no way they can do it, right? That's what poor is.
And people who cry out and they feel that in their soul and they hear the good news, it's free. It's charity. People call the church sometimes. They'll call and say, Pastor, you know, we really need help. Now, I don't want your charity. And I've actually said this to people on the phone. Well, if you don't want my charity, what do you want? Right?
This is what I want for God. I want His love. I want His mercy. I want His tenderness. I want Him to do for me what I can't do.
And when we cry out that way, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we cry out that way, He hears the cry. And the Lord Jesus, who died for the poor. Remember what He said? I haven't come to call the righteous. Right? He hasn't come to call the comfortable. He hasn't come to call the secure. He's come to call people who feel their insecurity, who know their own poverty, who know they are totally uncomfortable in this world. They need something.
When they call out like that, He says, through my Son Jesus, I declare you righteous. And He rebirths you and gives you His life, which is wealth inexplicable.
Do you not hear Paul? God has called me to the Gentiles to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What is it? Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's the wealth. Those who feel their spiritual impoverishment get wealthy.
Hallelujah.
And Christian, you who know and have received this wealth, let me just take just a couple of sentence side note to try to help you in your Christian walk. Because, brethren, the only way that the gospel is going to help you after you're saved is for you to have a growing need of your own need for it. In other words, you're probably going to feel more insecure than the day you got saved, so that your security will be in Him. You might even be more impoverished in your checkbook account now that you are born again, so that you might know that He is the giver of all wealth.
you might really know your own fears, so that before you would just open your mouth in braggadocious arrogance to people. Now you know your own fears, so that He might become your voice. You might need to know your growing weakness through illness, so that you might know His growing strength of grace and endurance. That's the wealth of the riches of His grace. Everybody hear that? This will help you. The gospel is good for the poor, not only in their justification, in their sanctification. And brethren, don't say to yourself, well, you know, that's good. I'm listening to you, but I mean, God is God and He owns everything. Haven't you heard that He, though He were rich, He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might be made rich? You hear that? This is why He's born in a manger. This is why He's born in an animal stall. This is why He didn't walk the halls of Egypt like Moses did. He knew His own humanity and His need for grace. This is who the gospel is for. It is to these people, and to these alone, that the good news is really good news. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, you Christians, you're just people who are all, you just need a crutch. You're just always needing to lean on something. And to that I say, amen. Your problem is you don't think you need a crutch, and you do. Your problem is you think you're independent. You're an American. You got all your ducks in a row. You got your bank book. You got your securities. You got your insurances. You got your, you know, your will and your coffin, and everything's ready. Eat, drink, and be merry. Ah, my friend, you are missing out on the true riches. To you to hear Christ became poor so that you might be made rich has no effect on you at all, because you don't know your own spiritual impoverishment. Now here's the wonderful thing. Here I am feeling my spiritual impoverishment, right? I call out to God. Does He hear? Amen. I believe not to do things. I believe what He said about His Son. I embrace that with all my heart. I take the Son of God as my God. I believe that God the Father raised Him on that third day. And now the unsearchable riches of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures. Did you hear that word again? Of wisdom and knowledge. Is now in me and growing in me. I am wealthy. But brethren, one day on earth, the wealth of the nations will be given to you. Did you hear that? The wealth of the nations will be given to you. We read it in Isaiah 61. The wealth of the nations will stream into that heavenly Jerusalem, of whom you and I, Peter says, are kingdom of priests. And not only will we be fed with the very spiritual wealth of Christ and all His goodness and all His glory, but now that your sin nature is gone, now that you have a glorified body, now that you are totally conformed to the image of Christ, you can now handle the wealth of the nations and give glory to God and not put your confidence in it. Bill Gates' money is not for him. the rich lay up their wealth for the righteous. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Do you believe it? Do you glory in it? Do you see this as good news? I mean, who cares about the dollar bill when you've got inheriting the earth? There it is. You say, well, that's all fine and good, but I don't see it. It's okay. You know, 70 years isn't that long a time for you to inherit something for how long? Forever. And folks, where did the rich man go? Where did the rich man who trusts his riches, where did he go? He lifted up his eyes in hell. And who has the wealth of Abraham? Old Lazarus, the beggar. Who has the torment? Forever. Lazarus' torment is temporary. Our depravities are temporary. Our poverty outwardly is temporary. But our future? Forever. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." One commentator wrote, "Who are the poor? Who are these people? They are people that are so broken by life that they have no more heart to try. There are people who are so bound up in their various addictions that liberty and release are nothing more to them than a cruel mirage. Who are the poor? They are those who think that they'll never again experience the favor of the Lord or see His vengeance poured out against those who have misused them and unjustly treated them. Who are the poor? They are people who think their lives hold nothing more than ashes and sackcloth and heaviness of spirit. These are the people to whom God will give the oil of joy and beauty for ashes. It will be a people who don't deserve it." That is who and for whom the gospel is good news. Now let me just ask you, are you that type of person? Are you the type of person that knows your true poverty? Or are you too busy kind of glittering it all up and, you know, working to get that good job, to be secure, you know? That's really what I want in life. Or like one girl told me, "Well, I don't want to be rich because that's bad. I don't want to be poor. I just want to be just right." And the just right might send you to hell. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's bow our heads and close our